If you'll be opening your Bibles to the 86th Psalm, that's Psalm number 86, we're going to begin our lesson this evening by reading this Psalm. Then I want to make some observations with you about this Psalm as we go through our lesson this evening. The Psalm begins by saying, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you do great and wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This particular psalm has been identified by those particularly who are Old Testament scholars as the Psalm of David. And it is characterized that way because it's a lot like what we would call Psalm chapter 90, which is characterized as the Psalm of Moses. And in fact, Moses did pen Psalm 90. It's the only psalm that he wrote. But what we see in this particular psalm is it's actually a prayer that is requesting the mercy of God, but sprinkled throughout it are words of praise and words of adoration that are in fact expressed to God, which makes it all the more a prayer simply because of the fact that all the praise that you see that runs through it and all of the requests that are made that run through it just kind of meld together. They come together as one. In verse 12, we see perhaps what is the greatest expression of praise and of adoration contained in this psalm, as we are made aware of David's deep desire to praise God with his whole heart and to glorify the name of God forever. And again, in that verse, he says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." There is no question that that is the kind of thing that is a worthy sentiment that should be expressed by all of God's people. But the question is why? Why is it that we should have this willingness to give thanks to God for what it is that He has done, to give thanks with our whole heart, and then throughout our entire lives to glorify His name and to do it in a way that we want to do it forever? Not only do we find sprinkled through this psalm words of praise and adoration, but we also find sprinkled through it reasons for this praise and this adoration. And contained in this psalm are revealed at least 8 different attributes of God that when these attributes are understood, it is clear why God's people should want to praise Him with their whole hearts and why they should want to glorify His name forever. Now, in introducing a lesson by saying that there are 8 points in this particular psalm, immediately people are beginning to think, you see, that's an 8-point lesson. And traditionally, you know, as anybody who's taken speech 101 knows, you have 3 points and then you bring your speech to a conclusion. Well, I will tell you, I have more than 8 points tonight, actually, because we're going to look at some other aspects of this psalm as well. But I will tell you that we're not going to be able to spend a great deal of time on any one point, but we are going to spend, I think, enough time with each point that will help us to understand and to be impressed with why it is that we should be praising God and why it is that we should be expressing this adoration. And I would also say to you that, as Brother Tim has indicated, There are all kinds of reasons to praise God. We could go to just about any psalm in the Psalter, and we could look through that and we could find just hundreds and hundreds of reasons why it is that we should be people who are praising and glorifying God. But obviously, we're not going to be able to do that. And so tonight, by looking at this 86th Psalm and the things that are contained in it, I hope that what we will be able to do is to at least be impressed with what it is that God has done, what it is that He is doing, what it is that He's going to do for us that causes us to want to praise Him and to give Him this adoration. And so tonight, we're going to talk about this idea of why do this, why praise and glorify God, as we look at some things that I think we can glean from this 86th Psalm. And I appreciate so much the attendance of all of you this evening as we are continuing in this theme about God being an awesome God and looking at reasons why it is that we can understand this awesome nature. And there are things about God that I am confident I personally am never going to be able to fully understand, just as I'm confident you are never going to be able to fully understand as well. But what God has done is He's revealed things to us about Himself that helps us to know what He wants us to know about Him. And as we come to the understanding and grow in a deeper understanding of what it is that God has revealed about Himself to us, we cannot help but come to a willingness to praise Him and a willingness to adore Him when we truly, as people of faith, come to understand the nature of this God that we serve. And so we're going to address this question tonight. Why praise and glorify God? And I want to begin by looking at what he says in verse 5, in the first part of this, when he says, For you, O Lord, are good, and he says, you are forgiving. I want to look at this first part where it says that God is good. This word good is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It is a word that is actually used extensively throughout the Old Testament, and it's used in all kinds of different ways, describing different things. But primarily, when it is used as an adjective like this, and especially is this true with reference to God, and I'm going to give you a dictionary definition now, that definition is that it carries the idea of being kind, of being liberal, of being bountiful, of being beneficent, and of being propitious. That last word I had to look up. It's always interesting to me when you look up a word to define the word, and then the words that are used to define the word, you got to look those words up to figure out what the definition of that word is in order to find out what the definition is. But I think more so what this idea that is carrying with it is in the first part of this, this idea of being kind but being bountiful and being a beneficent God, a God who cares, who expresses His benefits towards us, and especially is that demonstrated as we have been singing tonight through Jesus in the death that He died upon the cross. Now, when David uses this word here to describe God, I don't believe that he's using it in what we would call a subjective way. In other words, he is not here speaking necessarily of God's moral goodness, although that would be implied. That is something that obviously, if God is good, that would tell us subjectively that God is a good being, talking about His moral qualities and His attribute that makes Him that kind of good God. But David, I believe, is using this in a different way. He's using it more in an objective way. And what I mean by that is he is primarily speaking of God's care and God's love towards His creation and especially towards mankind and especially towards those who are believers in Him. And this care and this love is demonstrated in a variety of ways, but can best be summed up by noticing two categories in which this is demonstrated. One of the ways is through the physical blessings that he provides to those who are, in fact, people who are people of faith and who truly believe in him. You might remember this statement. It's a common verse that we oftentimes refer to, although we may never necessarily know where its address is in the Bible. We know the verse. And that verse is Psalm 37, verse 25, where David says, I have been young and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And what David is saying is that God has always provided for his people, for people of faith. He takes care of them. He provides these physical blessings. But more so, what he does is he provides the spiritual blessings that we can have. Over in the 27th Psalm, beginning there in the 4th verse, he says, One thing have I asked of the Lord that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent, and He will lift me high upon a rock." And David is using there that figure of God's dwelling place, which was the temple in the days of the Jews. In his day, particularly, it was the tabernacle, because the temple had not yet even been built. But it was understood that wherever God was dwelling, that's where His presence was, and where God's presence was, that's where the blessings came from. And thus David says, "I want to be in that house forever." And the reason is because of those blessings that He gives. God continues to be good to His people, showing His love and His care through both the physical and the spiritual blessings that He gives. And especially is that true as we see that manifested through Jesus. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to people who oftentimes became very anxious about life, anxious about where they were going to get their next meal, anxious where they were going to obtain the physical things that they needed in order to sustain their lives. And He said to them, beginning in verse 30, He said, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first God's rule in your life. Let that be the thing that controls you. Seek that rule. Seek His righteousness. God is never going to not take care of those people who will do that. And then with respect to the spiritual blessings, Paul begins the epistle that he writes to the Ephesians over in Ephesians chapter 1. And there in the 3rd verse where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so when we look at these, and we haven't really delved into the details of any of the physical or the spiritual blessings, I'll leave that to Forrest to explore those things with you. But I want you to be impressed with the fact that what we are seeing here is the fact that God is good. And because God is good, He is worthy of our praise and our adoration. But let me also point out another thing that makes God worthy of our praise and our adoration. And that again is found here in this 86th Psalm, in this same 5th verse, where he says that not only is God good, but he said He is also forgiving. This is one of the great aspects of God's goodness and one of the great spiritual blessings that comes as a result of His goodness. In other words, He cares so much for those whom He has created. And He loves the crowning of His creation so much that He is always ready to forgive them. Now, I want to kind of stress that point just a bit. And that is because of the fact that it seems to me that there are a lot of people, particularly within what we oftentimes refer to as conservative groups, and that can be understood however you want it to be understood, but groups in which there is this concept that, you know, you got to do everything by the rules and all this kind of stuff, they then begin to develop sort of this mentality that God is a being who is up there who is checking off and saying, is He doing that one right? Is He doing that one right? Is He doing that one right? And consequently, what winds up happening is that we oftentimes acquire this image of God like He's some kind of an old tyrant who is sitting up in heaven, who is just waiting for us to mess up so that He can condemn us. And I want to say to you that that is a very wrong concept about the God that we serve. That's a very wrong concept about the God that is revealed to us in the Bible. Instead, He is portrayed as one who is like a loving Father, who is always ready to extend His forgiveness to those who call upon Him. And what this shows us is that God wants to forgive His creatures, and He is ready to do so even though we are not worthy of that love, even though we are not worthy of His care, and even though we are not worthy of that forgiveness. And today He has made that forgiveness possible through Jesus, by what Jesus did on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, as Paul speaks about these great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and then he begins to list them in this section. One of the things that he points out in verse 7 is he says, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Now watch what he says in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so here is this God who, as we see from what David declared in Psalm chapter 86 in this verse 5, how that he is ready to forgive. It's not just a forgiveness that is kind of like begrudging. It is the kind of forgiveness in which he is lavishing it upon us. And indeed, I think what this does is it again points to why it is that he is worthy of that praise and why it is that he is worthy of that adoration. He is a God who stands ready to forgive. He is always wanting to forgive. Well, a third thing that goes right along with this, and again it is found in this fifth verse, is that it says that not only is God good and forgiving, but it says that he is abounding in steadfast love. And again, we see here another aspect of this goodness of God as he is praised for his gentle and his caring kindness towards his creatures. But what I want to notice with you in this particular attribute that we are noticing here is the fact that this mercy or this loving kindness is something that is described in the English Standard Version. It uses the word abounding. Now, in other translations, it will use the word abundant. And it's the same kind of meaning. And what that tells us is that God does not dispense his mercy a little at a time from a small storehouse. And in fact, I like the way that Charles Spurgeon, in his whole set on the Psalms that he did, it was a work called The Treasury of David, as he relates to this, he says that this is talking about that out of the cornucopia of God, he pours forth the riches of his mercy. Now, if I think most of us here know what a cornucopia is, but just in case you don't know, that's that thing, that horn that is always portrayed on Thanksgiving holidays, you know, where it's got this vast amount of food that is pouring out of it. That's the cornucopia. And that, I think, is a good way of characterizing this. That God's loving kindness, that God's mercy, his mercy is something that is abounding. His mercy shows no end. And again, as we saw from what is recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, it is something that is lavishly poured out on those who would come to him. Jesus, again, over in the Sermon on the Mount, over in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he compares human fathers to the Father of God. And what he does here, that is to God as the Father, and what he does here is he points out how it is that as human fathers, we want to do what we can for our kids. And he says here in Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 9, he says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Not unless you're some kind of an abusive father. You just don't do that. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Indeed, what we see again is how God, being abundant in this mercy is abounding, that it is lavishly being poured out, is something that makes him worthy of our praise and adoration. Let's go on and notice another one of these things that he talks about. And that is in verse 7 of this 86th Psalm, where he says in verse 7, in the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. And basically what this is telling us is that God is worthy of our praise and our adoration because he answers the prayers that we offer up to him. You know, if we know that someone is not going to hear us, if someone is not going to listen to us, especially during times of trouble, then we're not going to waste our time talking to that person. When you are suffering and you need somebody to talk to, not necessarily somebody to tell you what to do or anything like that, you just need somebody to talk to. And you're confident that when you're talking to that person, he's on his phone playing games or he's looking off into the distance and he is not focusing upon what you're saying, I'm pretty confident you'll never go back to that person again. If we know they're not listening, and if we know that we're not going to get any kind of compassion, we're not going to get any kind of an answer, then we're just not going to waste our time talking to people like that. And I want to suggest to you that when and if God's people ever begin to feel like He is not listening or He is not going to answer, then they will cease talking to God. And I know people like that. I just had a conversation with a man just this afternoon who called me up, who talked about how that he continues to offer his prayers to God and it's like heaven's doors are closed, and he is so frustrated to the point that he said, I don't think I'm going to pray anymore. That's the kind of concept that he has developed, that God is not listening to him, that God is not answering him. And so consequently, why does he want to talk to God? Why would we want to talk to somebody who we perceive is not listening to us and not responding? Well, what David is assuring us of here is the fact that God does hear our prayers and that He does care and that He will answer. James said in James the 5th chapter in the 16th verse in the latter part of that, how it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, how that it accomplishes much. And Peter talked about the fact how that we need to cast our cares upon Him, that we need to humble ourselves casting our cares upon Him because we know that He cares for us. And as the Hebrew writer also said over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, as he speaks about Jesus serving in the role that He did, particularly as a man who came to this earth and who came and experienced the same things that we experience in life, he said over here in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God answers our prayers. And it may very well be that the prayers that we are offering to Him are not going to be answered the way that we would like. It's kind of like when your children come to you and ask you for something. Well, depending upon what it is going to depend a great deal on whether or not you're going to answer that particular request the way that they want it answered. And every child knows that. All of us were children once, and we know that we went to our parents and we asked them for something, and they would always give us an answer. It may have been no, or it may have been wait, or it may have been yes, but it was always answered. And what I'm telling you, and I believe what David is trying to get us to understand, is that God always hears our prayers and God always answers our prayers. And one thing that we need to be sure of is that He will always answer them in the way that is best for us. Well, now we may not perceive the way that is best for us. It's kind of like that illustration about how it is that we are living down here in a valley. And so as a result, we are blocked on this side and we are blocked on this side by the mountains that are around us. And so our vision is very much limited. It's kind of a compact sort of thing where we can't really see all that much. God, on the other hand, is not only on top of the mountain, He's above the mountains. He sees not only our valley, He sees the mountains, He sees the next valleys, He sees everything. And so what God is going to do is to answer our prayers the way that is best for us. And I'm reminded of a statement that C.S. Lewis once said in his book on miracles. When he made the observation, he said, our responsibility is not to try to figure out when God has answered our prayers. It is simply to believe that He does. And that is so important, that we simply believe He answers, and to believe that He answers the way that is best for us. So indeed, God answers prayer, and especially in times of trouble. And therefore, He is worthy of our praise and adoration. Another of these things that I want us to note is found in verse 13 of this chapter, which talks about God's His power and His willingness to be able to deliver souls from destruction. As He says there in verse 13, for great is Your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And in this statement, what David is doing is acknowledging that he has actually been spared from death and from dishonor by the enemies that he had. And the one who spared him from that death, from going to the grave, was God. But I want to suggest to you that I think we can take that a little bit further. I think that what we are seeing here is that David also, particularly throughout the entirety of this psalm, he particularly had an understanding of his own sinfulness. And the fact that his lot would have in fact been the overwhelming destruction of his soul had not God prevented this from happening. I think that most, if not all of us, have experienced a time in our lives when we felt that way. Now, I don't think that there is any of us who have ever been confronted with enemies who sought to dishonor or to take our lives. At least I know I've never been that way. I've been in discussions where people have perhaps dishonored me. At least I took it that way. Maybe my feelings were on my sleeve or something like that. But I've never had anybody threaten my life. Maybe you have. And maybe you have simply because of the fact that you stood for God. Okay, well, if that's the case, what we need to understand is that there is a sense in which God, if we have faith in Him, He's going to deliver us, at least deliver us with the strength to be able to endure that. But more than anything, I think what we need to understand is how He has delivered us from the overwhelming destruction of our souls. Because the fact of the matter is, being lost in sin, which all of us are, without God and without what He has done through Jesus and without our faith in Jesus, we would never have received the salvation of our souls. David understood that he was worthy of having his soul destroyed. I think we should also have that understanding as well, because as Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, as he said in Romans 6, verse 23. And yet by coming to the Lord and by tasting His goodness and His graciousness, we with David can declare, "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," or as it has been translated in the King James Version, "You have delivered my soul from the depths of hell." And now we can look at it in the sense of that place that is of eternal destruction. And again, we need to be impressed with the fact that God has made this deliverance possible through Jesus, and that those who come to Him in humble faith will have their soul saved from the destruction of hell because God has promised this, and we can trust Him that He will prevent that from happening, that is, the destruction of our souls. And for that reason alone, as I think Tim even alluded to this in one of the songs that we were singing, how it is, in fact, that through Christ and what God has done through Christ, that if there is no other reason to give Him praise and adoration, that alone should demand it. Look at what He did for us. Well, another one that I want to look at is found in verse 15 in the first part of this, where he says in that verse, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious." I want us to think for a minute about God's compassion and His graciousness. Like David, all human beings struggle with difficulties and problems in their lives. And some of those problems that we experience are problems that just naturally occur and are beyond our control. You know, like for instance, in David's incident, in David's life, there were many times in which David found himself in trouble, and it was something that was totally beyond his control. When King Saul was chasing him, David had nothing to do with that. That was just based upon Saul's jealousy. And here he was running from him for years, trying to save his own life. But then there are those difficulties that we bring on ourselves by choices that we have made. And again, I think David is a good example of that. Look at the choice that he made when he decided that he was going to commit that sin that he did with Bathsheba, and then to exacerbate it by what he did when he had her husband murdered, basically. He conspired to it, he set it all up, and he made sure it happened. And David did that not because this was out of his control. He willingly did that. He willfully chose to do that. And there were consequences to that. And so here it is, we find ourselves in life, and we have difficulties and we have problems, and some of them occur just naturally, just because we happen to be people who are broken people, living in a broken, fallen world, and broken, fallen people are around us, and so the result is that there is a lot of brokenness, there's a lot of evil, there's a lot of bad things that happen in the world in which we live, and sometimes we are the victims of that, and it is beyond our control. But then there are some times in which we bring evil into our lives by the choices that we make, and then we have to experience the consequences of those choices that we have made. I want to suggest to you that what we are seeing here is the recognition of God that these things do in fact happen in the lives of people, that it even happens in the lives of His people. And He is a God who has compassion on us, and He is gracious toward us in supplying us with those things that we need in order to be able to help us through them, and especially to come to repentance if we have done things that are wrong. Again, back here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verses 14 through 16, as it speaks about Jesus and what it is that Jesus did as He served as a human being and what that means for us. He says there, beginning in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Are you weak in something, or are you sorrowing for some reason? Is there something that is happening in your life that is causing you to be filled with sorrow, to be filled with anxiety? Well, what I want to tell you is that you will find in God the fullness of compassion. Are you contending with some kind of a temptation in your life? Something that continues to afflict you over and over and over again so that you experience what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5 when he said that the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit is lusting against the flesh, so that I do not do the things that I wish, as we talked a little bit about last evening. I think everybody's gone through that. Well, when that happens, you will find grace by coming to God to help you in your time of need. Indeed, God is full of compassion. God is a gracious God, and therefore He is worthy of our praise and our adoration. But let's look at another thing that He says here in this same verse, in verse 15, where He talks about what is essentially God's quality of being long-suffering, where it says that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want to try to impress upon you this quality of patience that God has for His creatures. How long do you think you could put up with someone who continually messes up? And who continually messes up doing the same thing? After a while, we reach a point where we just can't tolerate that anymore. And for many of us, that while is a very short while, because we have a very short fuse, if you will, a short ability to be able to be patient with people. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God's not like us? If He were, then most of us, if not all of us, would have been written off a long, long time ago. And to be written off by God has eternal consequences. But He has not written anybody off. And instead, when we mess up, He is patient with us. And as we've already noted, He is ready to forgive. He is ready to forgive, and He is abundant. He is lavish in His mercy that He extends towards us. So indeed, God is long-suffering. And therefore, I say to you that He is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And then one more in this point that I want to note with you is the fact that God is a God who provides comfort. David says in verse 17 of this psalm, "Show me a sign of Your favor, that those who hate me may be put to shame, because You, Lord, have helped me and have comforted me." Living in a world that is filled with all kinds of troubles has the tendency to get a person down. And it has been proven that if you are a person who has a steady diet of news channels, you're probably one of the most unhappy people there is. And I know people who will get up in the morning and they'll turn on CNN, in this part of the country maybe. Down in the South, they turn on Fox. It depends on what propaganda you want, I suppose. But whatever the case is, they'll turn on one of these 24-hour news networks, and then they just continue to imbibe in that all day long. And then they wonder why they're unhappy, listening to all that stuff. You know, news by its very nature, I'll just run a little bit of a tangent here. When I was in college, that's what I studied, was broadcasting, and news particularly. And there was an old adage, particularly within printed, the printed page, that is in papers, where they would say, if it bleeds, it reads. And so the idea is that we don't care about good news, we want the bad news, because that's what people want to hear. At least that's what they think. People want to hear that. And unfortunately, I think that says something about humanity, but the fact of the matter is, that's what we pay our attention to, the things that are bad news. And when you have a steady diet of that, you are constantly being made aware of the foulness of human beings and how horrible human beings can be to one another and how things, it appears, continue to continue to decline. I remember when I was growing up, back in the 1950s and the 1960s, you know what was going on at that time? Vietnam. And I can remember how people were talking about how that the world was just doomed. Vietnam was just the worst thing that could have ever happened. And it was. It was a tragedy. Any war is a tragedy, I would say to you. But as a young person growing up during that period of time, I can remember things like a great strike that happened up in Richfield, Ohio, when National Guard was brought in there to break up a wildcat strike. Now, mind you, I'm 16 years old when this is going on. And there is this wildcat strike that is going on. But now there's some more attention that they need to take down to Kent State University because there's a bunch of radical kids down there who are protesting the war. And so these kids, who are the same age as the kids who are protesting, they go down there and somebody shoots a few of these kids. And now it's like everything has just gone to pot. And I can remember at 16 thinking, what is happening to this world? And my dad sat me down and he said, son, this is the way the world has always been. And I hear young people today talk about the bringing kids into this world. I don't want to bring a child into this sorry world in which we live. Well, you young people, you need to understand the world has always been sorry. It's never not had these kinds of problems. And the fact of the matter is that when we are aware of this, and if we don't approach it in a proper kind of way, with a proper kind of understanding and a proper kind of faith, then what happens is it gets us down. It gets us depressed. We go through despair. And sometimes it causes us to be anxious and we experience anxiety attacks, struggling with the weaknesses of the flesh, experiencing the conflicts that come from within. They also have a tendency to cause us to feel badly about ourselves to the point that we experience frustration and despair. And again, I think I can speak for myself as I talked a little bit about last night and some other things that I'm sure all of you can be, that you can relate to about how it is that you do these things and you don't want to do them and you wind up doing them anyway and then you become frustrated with yourself. You carry this guilt and this shame around. One of the great qualities of God is that God does not do things halfway. He does not forgive halfway. He does not show His mercy halfway, and He does not provide comfort halfway. And what I mean is that God does not just provide us with spiritual safety, but He also consoles us, which makes it possible for us to be filled with joy, even though we have to experience the trials and tribulations of life. And let me tell you one of the number one ways in which He does that. It is through the family that you have become a part of within a local group. And I know that there are young people who are so frustrated with local churches because of all of the backbiting and bickering that goes on. And yet one of the things that is clearly evident is that you need to find a good group of people, as I think this group indicates that they have with themselves, and to find somebody who can help you. Not to tell you what your problems are necessarily, not to figure out and analyze you. You might need counseling for that kind of stuff, but just somebody who can listen to you and who can give you some comfort. Because God uses His people to do that. In 2 Corinthians, first chapter, in verses 3 and 4, I think this was the very point that the Apostle Paul was getting across, where there he says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And you read that and you think, man, that sounds just like a lot of double talk. But essentially what Paul is saying there is God has comforted us to comfort you. And what we need to do is to be busy about being able to offer the comfort to the people who are hurting, because someday we're going to be hurting and we're going to need to be comforted. God gives us this comfort. And because He is good and because He is abundant in mercy and because He answers prayers and delivers our souls from destruction And because he is full of compassion, and because he is gracious and long-suffering, we have supplied to us everything that we need to weather the storms of life. And that brings us great comfort. And then a wonderful paradox happens within people's lives, and that is that in the midst of the suffering that we may have to experience, not only do we find in God the tools to handle that suffering, but we also find the comfort that gives us the ability to be able to be joyful in the midst of them. I have known people, just in the short week I've been here, some of you, I know some of the things that you're going through, and yet you still have this joyousness about you. What is it that causes that? I submit to you the only thing that it can be is the faith that you have in God through His Son. I don't know how people in the world get through it without that kind of faith. Indeed, God provides comfort, being the God of all comfort, and therefore He is worthy of our praise and adoration. Well, we've looked at 8 things about God, and you would think that after looking at these impressive and these magnificent attributes of God that everyone would want to praise and glorify Him. But the fact is, not everyone has this desire. It's a fact that not everyone has experienced what God can do for them, and therefore they found no reason to praise and glorify Him. But what this psalm does is it reveals to us not only these attributes of God, but it also reveals to us who it is that is able to experience what God can do for them, and it is these and these only who understand why God is worthy of praise and adoration. And what does David say? Let's look back here at verse 2, where he says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." Those who trust in God are those who place their confidence, their total confidence in God, that He is able to do what He says He will do. Kind of like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 when he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him and get against that day." And the reason for such confidence is because, as he says in verse 15, God is a being who is full of faithfulness. God is a being, in other words, who is full of, some translations say, truth. And the idea of truth there is not objective truth, that is, that God is the one who has all of the answers. The idea is that God is faithful, God is true, God is loyal. God is a being who is a being that we can trust. And that goes back to what we were talking about on Sunday morning when we talked about God's faithfulness, that God is faithful and we can trust Him. And the way this trust is displayed is by being willing to submit to Him completely and to do what He says. It reminds me of that passage in the book of Proverbs that I know some of you have this hanging on your walls because I've seen it. It's a passage over in Proverbs chapter 3. We're beginning there in the 5th verse. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." That's the kind of trust we're talking about. So it's those who trust God. And then second of all, it is those who call upon God, as is revealed here again in this 5th verse, when he says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding who call upon you." And the idea of calling upon God here is more than just speaking His name, as I think some people in the religious world seem to think. It's more so the idea of turning to God with the attitude of forsaking the ways of sinfulness and doing His will. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, when He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And like what Isaiah said over in Isaiah in the 55th chapter, in verses 6 through 7, when he was talking there about seeking the Lord while it is that He indeed may be found. And that's a lesson that'll preach a long time. But listen to what he says. When he says, "Call upon Him while He is near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Those who call upon Him, those who trust Him, and those who call upon Him. I think that when a person truly trusts God and calls upon Him in the way that the Bible teaches, then and only then, will that individual be able to experience what God can do for him and to receive all of the benefits that God wants him to have. And then, and I say to you, only then will that individual understand why God is worthy of our praise and why He is worthy of our adoration. David said, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will praise you and glorify your name forever. There is no question that this should be the attitude of all of God's people, because as we've seen, God is worthy of praise and adoration. And so let me ask you tonight, as I bring this lesson to a conclusion, have you experienced the goodness and the greatness of God? Have you found Him faithful? Have you found Him worthy of your praise and your adoration? I suspect the majority of people in this assembly have. But if there is anyone in this assembly tonight who hasn't, then let me ask you this question, and that is, why not give Him a try? Why not give Him a try? Trust Him and call upon by submitting to Him in humble obedience to His will. And I can assure you of this one thing, that He will never let you down. And you will see for yourself how good and how great God is and how He is worthy of your praise and adoration and of my praise and adoration. And indeed, praise God, because from Him all blessings flow. We're going to sing a song now, and if you're in this assembly tonight, may this song be one that encourages you to put yourself in the way in which you will be serving the Lord. If you are not yet a Christian, did you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by coming to Him through the faith that you have in Him, which leads you to confess your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized? And if you're one who's been out of duty with the Lord, then come to Him. Come back to Him. And don't ever forsake Him, because He will never forsake you. He wants you, and He has got His hands out begging you to come. So if you are here this evening and subject to the invitation in any way, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing?